I'm sitting here smiling because as I read this paragraph that starts my sermon today, I'm flashing back to one of the most uncomfortable moments in my tenure as an attorney. It is one of the most frustrating arguments that I had. And you would think that as an attorney, I had many arguments that would have been frustrating that you experienced as a legal mind. But this one did not occur in a legal arena or, in fact, about a legal issue. It involved me and my secretary. She was angry with me for what she perceived as being weak toward a coworker who she did not care for. I hope none of them are listening to this as it goes off out on the internet, and I'm pretty confident that they are not. She thought that I should stand up for myself and tell him to do his own work. But he was my superior, and she didn't like that. And I said, look, this is not the hill that I want to die on. This is not an argument that I want to get into. And she just thought that I was being a wimp. Well, if you know the subsequent history of my existence as a lawyer, I don't think that anyone quite clearly thought of me as a wimp in the final analysis. And I think that this reveals that people don't understand the true nature of power. They define power as aggression or influence. The ability to stand up for yourself, the ability to get what you want. And so the choice not to do those things is often seen as a weakness. Those who do not charge forward and get their way are not seen as strong characters. In the world, power is getting things done your way now. And many of you might be saying, well, isn't that right? When you look at Scripture, you see a very different display of power. In fact, the very picture of the almighty power of God is seen not in a king riding in triumph over a city, but a man dying upon a cross. Power is not your way now, but a long obedience in a single direction. Thank you, Mr. Friedrich Nietzsche, for that quote, which is probably the best thing you ever did for the world. The rest of your works are kind of garbage. And so Paul deals with this topic in the closing of his prayer as he wants the church to understand the source and nature of the power that God has and uses for those who believe. He explains what that power is and how it affects the church. A couple of brothers wrote a book called Radical. And we use that term to describe something that exceeds our expectation. And this the power of God does, for it is unexpected. It is radical or rad. And I decided to use that for a mnemonic for this morning sermon so that you can remember it. R-A-D, Resurrection, Ascension, and Dominion. Resurrection, Ascension, and Dominion are three facets by which Paul reveals the power of God and the power that he has given for the benefit of his church. The demonstration of God's power finds its ultimate expression in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul describes God's power in the abstract before he describes how it was applied in the resurrection of Christ. We must go back to verse 19 and read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" Paul is praying that the church, that we would know what the exceeding greatness of God's power. Paul is, as we said last week, piling on these modifiers, the infinite infinity of his power to those who believe. And having prayed that, he continues according to the working of his mighty power. He's saying, I want you to know the power of God, this infinity of power. I want you to know this according to the working of his mighty power. In this description of God's power, Paul is combining three words that refer to power: energeia, kratos, and ichthus. Ichthus. There's an S in there. These words modify the verb to know. That is what the preposition according to is used to do, to connect these words to the verb to know. This is an explanation of how we know, but there's also an implication of this is what we are to know as well. These three words work together to communicate an idea that explains the power of the Father. The first word suggests an applied power. It emphasizes not a potential power, but an actual power, power being put to work. We get our word energy from it. And so most translations use the term working. The second word refers to strength or might of power. Here the emphasis is on the amount of strength or power, a power rating, if you will. This knob goes all the way to 11. For those of you who are fans of the Spinal Tap. Here, God's power does not go to 11, but there is no scale. The rating goes off the chart. Might or mighty translates this word best. And finally, the third word means an inherent power. As opposed to the first word, this word is about potential energy. Think about, if you will, a battery and a circuit. A battery contains potential power. It has if it's a AA battery, it has 1.1 volts and 0.5 amps, if I remember correctly. My math may be off. You can correct me after the sermon or on the comments on the internet or whatever. But that battery has a potential power, but left on its own, it doesn't do anything. But if you put it in a circuit, an electric circuit, then that current begins to move. And so that battery represents potential power, and that current represents actual power. That first word, it refers to the actual power of the current. That last word refers to that potential power of the battery. And so what this phrase means is according to the mighty activity of his inherent power. Paul wants the church to know that the power of God is not merely potential. God is not some battery sitting up in heaven not being used, but that actual inherent power is being put to work actively in the world that he created for the benefit of his people. This power not only forms the content of what the church ought to know, but also the manner in which they are to know it. They are to know according to this power, that God, by his power, is giving his people an understanding of his power. The power of the Spirit working in them is revealing unto him this active working of his power. There is no deism in Paul. He is saying that God's power is active and operating within the world he has created, working within the world for the benefit of his people. And the greatest demonstration of this active power appeared in the resurrection of Jesus, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, you want to know what this power looks like? It looks like what that active power looks like. It looks like what the Father did when he raised Jesus from the dead. That word, that word wrought here is that same word that is used for working. It is the noun, verb form of the noun of the previous verse. The working power of God worked in the resurrection of Jesus. There's no difference in the power that is working. This infinite potential power appears in active form as the Father raises the Son from the dead. For Paul, the resurrection is more than a mere historical event. That historical event meant something deeply spiritual and perpetual. Paul is not denying the historical reality of the resurrection. He is saying that event is more important than you could possibly understand. It changed the fabric of history and time. You might accuse me of being a little more sci-fi in my thought. I've just closed my eyes and gone through Jupiter again. I did that in Sunday school. But Paul sees it this way. In that event, a new age dawned. The age to come has been inaugurated in the resurrection. An age of resurrection, a new age, is here. It began when Jesus was resurrected. Jesus' resurrection was not like the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came forth. Someone has said, and this is complete speculation, that if Jesus had not said, "Lazarus, come forth," then everyone in the tomb would have gotten up and came out. Jesus had that power. I think that's a little speculative. But only Lazarus came forth. When Jesus came forth from the grave, everything changed. The earth trembled, and the tombs broke, and saints of old began walking around, and people saw them. That event was a startling break in the old era. All of the supernatural events that occurred before that time were that age to come breaking in. It was as if little scratches appeared in the fabric of that old age so that the glory of God could appear. But in the resurrection, the death knell of that age was rung. It is an age that is dying and being extinguished as the new age is being ushered in. That is why Paul can call us a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because we live in a new age. A new people are now formed by that event to live in the reality of that event. By the power that caused that event. Believer, we are called to live in the resurrection. In Romans 8, Paul gives us a lengthy description of what that means to us. And allow me to give you one simple part of that reality. Living in the resurrecting power of God in Christ means we don't have to sin. We don't have to do that which is bad. Calvin and Luther came up with four different ways of understanding humanity. Before we are saved, we are not able not to sin. Before we are saved, all we do is sin. The plowing of the wicked is unrighteousness. Even the good things that we did, humanly speaking, were sinful. Now in Christ, we are able not to sin. We don't have to do it because we have been made alive. That's why Paul can command the church in chapter 4 to walk worthy of their calling. He assumes that they would understand that this command is not a mere rhetoric, but possible through the power that they are given. In fact, it follows after another prayer, his second prayer, where he prays that they would understand again everything he has just said. But it also means that you sin because you want to. Think about that. You sin because you want to. How awful does that make sin? The solution for sin is not found in your willpower. You cannot just change your desires any more than you could change your old man. You will choose to do what you want to do. That's a reality of life. You do what you want to do, whether you like it or not. You might say to me, but Pastor Bennett, I don't want to sin. Yes, but in that moment, you are doing exactly what you want to do, what the highest desire of your heart is. It's like someone came up to you and pointed a gun in your face and said, your money or your life. You might think that that's a false choice, but actually, you are going to choose what matters most to you. And for most of us, I would hope our life matters more to us than our money. You will choose to keep what is most precious. But think of this. What if the choice was not your money or your life, but Christ or your life? Which would you choose? Which of those two things matters more to you? Which of those two things are more precious to you? Which would you choose? And your choice is already made according to your strongest desires. What matters most to you? What is most precious to you? Is Christ more precious to you or your life more precious to you? You might think, what does that have to do with sin? But every sin you commit is the same choice. Because to sin is death. Every temptation is a choice between Christ and something else. Which is more precious to you? Christ, Jesus, God, or something else? When we want something else more than we want Jesus, we sin. In fact, that in itself is a sin called idolatry. That is why Paul prays the way that he does. That is why he started this letter with a cavalcade of blessings. He wants us to understand what we have received in Christ so that our desires change. He wants to show us the greatness of our salvation so that we want Christ more than we want anything else. He wants us to know the hope of our calling. He wants us to know the riches of His glory and grace. He wants us to know the extreme power that He has toward us so that we want Christ more than we want anything else in the world. That's why we're here. That's why we have gathered here together this day, because we want to hear from God and have Him change our desires. The means of grace, the word, sacraments, prayer, are the means by which God gives us and changes us. It is that work that we call in the means of grace. It's the means by which we receive the grace that changes the way we live and changes what we want to do. I'm hopping up and down here. Sorry about that. Because it's so important. That is why we need to be about the means of grace. How do you expect to stop sin if you haven't appreciated and experienced the love and grace of God in your life every day? If our sin is so awful, if it breaks your heart that you sin because you choose to do so, how much more then should you ever be involved in the means of grace? On your knees before God, not just as a rote exercise, but earnestly desiring to communicate and receive the Word of God. You can read the Bible until your eyes bleed, but if you're not reading to understand and experience the grace of God in your life as He is revealing to you by the Holy Spirit, you might as well put the Bible under your pillow and try to get something by osmosis. We are to live in resurrection. This is what God has given you. You have this. Use it. Resurrection. Secondly, ascension. As Paul continues to describe the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ, he follows a chronology that leads from resurrection to ascension. He describes the positional ascension of Christ as a perpetual authority that Jesus possesses. Following the raising of Jesus, Paul describes the glorification of David's greater son. which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Paul, in his mind, is hearing echoes of Psalm 110, verse 6, and he's later going to quote from Psalm 8. He sees Jesus as this promised perpetual Davidic king that is seated at the Father's right hand. This position speaks of two realities. The seatedness refers to the finished work of the great high priest. He's done. The author of Hebrews makes this point. There's no seat, if you remember, in the tabernacle. Actually, there is one seat, but it was God's seat. And if you were a human, you didn't sit down because your work was never done. Jesus has sat down because his work is done. His work of redemption is done. His work of reconciliation is done. But also seated at that right hand of the Father shows his favored position. It demonstrates his authority and rule as co-equal with the Father. He is seated at Christ at the right hand in heavenly places. This note reminds us that what he's going to say next in the context is not just earthly realm, but heavenly realm issues as well. Look at verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Four words appear here as virtual synonyms: archaeus, exousia, dunamos, kuriathetos. These words have different meanings, but they all kind of revolve around the same idea. The first word comes from a word often meaning beginning. It is the first of things. Here it refers to a rule or a ruler, someone who has authority and rules over things, the first among equals, and not really, a first of all. In context, it is not merely earthly kings, earthly rulers, earthly princes, but spiritual rulers. Christ is first among all spiritual rulers. The second word means authority. It refers to the ability to command and enforce, the ability to say to one, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. But it does not merely mean human authority, but also celestial authority, heavenly authority, spiritual authority. The third word has been often misunderstood, dunamos, and you've probably heard the word dynamite or dynamo in that word. And some have used that in a rather archaic way, or anachronistic, rather. They have read back into the Greek what that word means to us. It doesn't mean dynamite power. The creator of dynamite used the word dunamis to refer to his powerful invention. And so you can't read dynamite back into it. It's just a word that the inventor used to describe his invention. The word means power. It means simply power. And this word copies what Paul prays that the Christians would know in verse 9. And here it means that God has power. And God, Jesus, is the ultimate power, not simply over terrestrial powers, but all power of whatever kind that may exist in the universe besides God's own power. Finally, the last word is a cognate of the term Lord. We could call it lordship, but dominion works just as well, for if you know your Latin, domine means Lord in the Latin. Here, the dominion is not merely earthly provinces, but universal and spiritual dominion as well. And this becomes important and significant as you remember to whom this letter is written. Ephesus. Ephesus, that city for 2 hours which rang with the words, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," as they celebrated their idol. Ephesus, where the 7 sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon and failed because they thought Paul and Christ were magical terms. Ephesus, that city where the Christians, having heard of the failure of the seven sons of Sceva, felt so guilty because they had kept all of their books and magic and magical totems. And so they came confessing their sins and burned all of their magical books, and the value of all the books and arts and totems that they burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. That is 50,000 days' wages. That is enough wages, if you were a single person, for 138 years. When you do the math, I like numbers. No wonder Paul reminds this church, so saturated by a culture that was interested in magic and power and spiritual forces, he says, look, you have been granted power that is working for you, that is established by someone that is over all of those things. Whatever power or rule or authority or dominion that there is on this world or heaven or spiritual, whatever kind, Jesus is over it all. Whatever you call a ruler, there is one ruler that stands above him, over every name that is named. Whatever you call, Diana of the Ephesians is nothing to Jesus. This power not only applies today but forever, as Paul writes, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Now, when you read that, I am sure that most of you who know me thought, this is... Now, I know where Pastor Bennett's going with this one. This is inaugurated eschatology. It's already a not yet. Let's go. No, not really. Sorry to disappoint you, but here Paul is just saying that Jesus' power is perpetual. Jesus will always be king. Jesus will never pass away as being the ruler over all. It doesn't matter what time or age or century or millennia you may live in, we today have the same Lord Jesus ruling over every dominion and power and ruler and authority that they did 2,000 years ago. One point of application should stand before us and be unavoidable. If every power is subject to Jesus who loves you, what do you have to fear? Earthquake? Hurricane? Sickness? Death? Government? Bosses? Every authority, ruler, power that there is on earth or heaven lies under the feet of King Jesus. They can do nothing he does not permit them to do out of love for his people. Listen to the words again from that final part of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses detail the power of God's love. I have no idea what power, ruler, authority, lord, or master may be threatening you today. I do not know your struggle. I haven't walked in your shoes. And you can rightly say to me, but Pastor Bennett, you do not know what I am going through. And I would say to you, you are absolutely correct. But I know what the Bible says. And I know how true I have found the power of God in my life, no matter what I have faced and what I have seen him do in the lives of others. And I have never found him to be lacking in power in any circumstances whatsoever. What is it that you have to fear with the inseparable, powerful love that God has for you? Nothing. Speaking of dominion, Paul describes the lordship of Jesus over his inaugural kingdom, the church. He describes the power of God in Christ as it applies to the church and in the church. Paul begins the next verse with a quotation from Psalm 8, "And hath put all things under his feet." Psalm 8:6 reads, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Paul uses this phrase to describe the subjugation of all the created order under the dominion of Jesus, the Messiah. Paul then describes the connection between this authority and the church in one of the most confusing and debated Greek clauses that I have ever encountered. And that's kind of saying something. This is tough, guys. And I am giving you the benefit of having read, I think the longest was 30 pages on this issue. It's nuts. Paul writes that the Father gave Jesus. This is an interesting verb because it doesn't use the normal term for appointment, but the designation of a gift or a bestowal. Paul says that the Father gave Jesus, and then he puts a whole bunch of nouns in there that are quite confusing. And the best interpretation is to understand this clause as having two direct objects and one indirect object. And so we understand verse 22 that the Father gave him, Jesus, the first direct object, as head over all, the second direct object, to the church, the indirect object. So those of you who want to break out your sentence diagramming skills, there you go. I'm not sure how that'll look, but that's what's going on here. The Father gave Jesus as the head to the church. He gave Jesus to the church as head. Well, that we understand, giving Jesus to the church. What does it mean, this word head? There is a controversy over this term head because when you get to chapter 5, there's egalitarian view of the role of men and women who want to see head as source for obvious reasons. We'll get there. Here, you really can't do that. And this is the prototype that will be demonstrated when you get to chapter 5. And so whatever head means here, it's going to mean back in chapter 5. And here it is clear that head means authority. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. The context demonstrates that head is a way of saying of the authority in the previous verse of having put all things under Jesus' feet. And especially when you read it's head over all things. This is a statement of cosmic authority and rule. And so head is source. The passage cannot bear that meaning. What the passage says is the Father gave Jesus to the church as head over all things, not only as the head of the cosmic order, but also of the church itself. The Father gave the Son, gave Jesus to the church as the ruler over all things, so that all things are done for the benefit of the church. But God, the Father did not just give Jesus as the head over all things, but the church as part of all things. Jesus is the head of it as well. And so with that imagery, with that anatomical metaphor, Paul continues in verse 23, which is his body. Some have tried to make the relative pronoun there, which refer to anything, but it clearly refers to the church. The church is Christ's body. And commentators have tried to mix these metaphors, that Christ is the head and we are the body, as if Christ is part of the church. But Paul later in another of his writings will talk about the head as being part of the body of Christ, as some of us being the head. And so it should not surprise us that we should probably separate this understanding that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. That Christ is the ruler of his church, and Paul is just going with that anatomical imagery because it's in his mind. Doesn't have and doesn't intend for us to connect head and body. You might say, well, that sounds to be rather weird that you would not connect head and body. But there is a completely different reality that Paul is trying to describe in verse 23 than he is in verse 22. In verse 22, it's about Christ being the ruler. In verse 23, it is how that rule affects the church, which is his body. And if any of the apostles understood the nature of the union between Christ and its church, it is the apostle Paul. How can I say that with such authority? Acts 9:4. And he, that is Paul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what's the next word? Me. Jesus did not say to Saul, who became Paul, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church? He said, when you persecute the church, you persecute me. Again, the end of this verse, we find Paul's use of wordplay that is very difficult to understand, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Believe it or not, there are six different ways of understanding that. I forgot to tell you that there are four ways of understanding the previous verse, and yeah, you just it's been a fun week reading all of the all the commentaries on this. The best way of understanding this is to see Paul developing the theme of the church as Jesus' inaugural kingdom, that as Christ fills them, so they fill the world, which, because they are his body, is Christ filling the world, so that in the end, Christ is all in all. Poetical, confusing, mysterious, but clear. The point of Paul's last verse is to tell the church that they are participants in the universal dominion of God in Christ Jesus. That is, unless you're not in Christ. Union with Christ is union with God. A lack of that union is a failure of life and a break with reality. Man cannot sustain such a break. You will not bow. Unless you submit to Christ, you will be broken. You are broken. One day you will bow the knee, and most of us hear that and think that there will be some angel standing next to Christ as we come before his throne saying, bow down. There's not going to be any angel. There won't need to be any angel. When you stand before the presence and glory of God, you hit the deck. Because that's what God's glory does. Your own nature will know this is the one before whom I must bow. Christians simply have seen that glory a little sooner. I urge you to see that today. All the power that you may muster against Jesus will finally fail. There is no glory in death or honor in fighting against God. There's no nobility in that, only shame. Shame and guilt. For it was in shame that Jesus became that glorious power, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Will you accept that power that sets you free? Christian, do you feel the need to vindicate yourself? You feel that you must stand up for yourself. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too." Paul would write in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Justice requires that we often do what is right. But in our personal dealings, there is no place for vengeance. Not at all. And if people do that which is unjust to us, God is the one that vindicates. God is the one who will eventually balance the scale. Why do I want to take vengeance into my weak hands when the power of Christ will come and set things right? That's why vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's why the saints from below the altar in Revelation cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and just, until you wreak vengeance upon those who dwell upon the earth and killed us." We sing, we are able to sing those psalms that call for God to dash our enemies, little ones, on a rock. Why? Because we're not going to. Vengeance belongs to God. Moses was the meekest man upon the earth. He was the prophet of God. He was the paradigm of God's prophetic work. And Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him, and that prophet was Jesus. And even he did not take vengeance into his own hands, but left it. Jesus upon the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because Jesus has conquered and vindicated us, we can fail before the eyes of men. Men can look at us and call us utter and complete failures and wimps, and I don't care. Because the strongest man is able to endure the ridicule of the world. Because the power of God has been revealed in Christ and Christ in the church, we now are executing and exercising dominion in the world. How do you see yourself and your place in this world? Are we just kind of buying time? Is this world just a kind of holding station, a test for the world to come? Paul describes us as being the means by which God cosmically changes and fills the world. We are the ones that God is using to fill up the universe. We need to see our daily work this way. We are not merely spinning our wheels. This is not just a giant test for eternity. One of my favorite shows, at least the first season, was the show House MD, because House is this big curmudgeon atheist guy, and he talks to this great classroom of people, and they ask him if he believes in an afterlife. He says, "No." He says, "Why not?" He says, "I don't want to believe that what we do here is a giant test." And he's right. And most of Christendom have kind of characterize life that way. That's not what Paul says at all. That is not what Christians believe. What we do on this world, in this life, matters. It is the way in which God is working out His purposes in and through His people. Jesus is now ruling and expanding His kingdom in and through the church. Our failures in the world's eyes may just be just those events that bring the glory of God to the attention of those who dwell upon the earth. After all, it was the death of his son that worked redemption for all. God does not call you to succeed as man sees it. God calls you to be faithful, to follow him, to do what he tells you to do when the world thinks that it is madness, to leave the results to his powerful, loving care.